And as you're seated, our W-2 kids, that's grades 1 and 2, you're invited to go to the special worship experience. You can go exit over here to your right and to my left for W-2. It's a marvelous experience for kids on Sunday morning. This morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not what is listed in your order of worship. It'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 13. The scripture says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. We're continuing the series, Self-Test. During this series, we're looking at six questions that every believer needs to frequently ask themselves. The question of, who am I? What's my problem? What am I going to do about my problem? How can I get my life going in the right direction? What's going to happen to me when I die? And what can I do for you? These are six core questions. They will help us fulfill the potential that God has placed in us, but more importantly, they will help us to be found faithful as God's people. That's our vision, to be found faithful as God's people. Today we're looking at the question is, last week was, what's my problem? And this week it's, what can I do about my problem? A number of years ago, there was a gentleman in a service that was in the late 1970s, there was a gentleman that attended our church and the church that I served in Missouri. And one Sunday evening in December, he made his public profession of faith. That church had been praying for him, I suppose, 15, 20 years. I'd only been their pastor 2 or 3 years. And I shall never forget the experience of when he came forward, of seeing the eyes and the expressions on the people in the church, because he attended church very regularly, but he made it very clear he had not trusted Christ. But on that Sunday evening, it was a joyous moment. The following week, his wife, when I saw her, she said things are wonderful at home. But about 10 days later, he made an appointment to come to see me. And he said, "I have some questions." He says, "I don't know if I really became a Christian." I said, "Why?" And his line was, we've all heard it before, "I'm not sure it took." I said, "Well, tell me why." He says, "There's some things in my life that I just can't stop doing." He said, "I'm very confident that I'm forgiven of my sin." But then with tears in his eyes, Gene looked at me and he says, "There's some things I just can't seem to stop. I've worked on it every day since I became a Christian, but I can't stop." Now, the question he was asking was in some ways a naive question, but in some ways it's one of the most important questions in our life. We can understand the forgiveness dimension of our life, but it is that, how do you deal with sin after you're forgiven? Last week we looked at the question, what is our problem? The problem is sin. Sin is choosing our way rather than God's way. Sin is rebelling against God. Sin is in a way of rejecting the good. It alienates us from others and it harms ourselves. It is missing what God has intended for us to have and to be and to become. And how do you deal with that? Well, most of us here know the first step of dealing with sin. You confess it. You confess your sin and acknowledge and trust that God's only Son died on the cross, took the punishment for our sin, that we might be in relationship with God. We emphasize that in our church family. If you've never experienced that forgiveness, I invite you and encourage you to do that today. But we want to look at what happens after we're forgiven and we have that relationship with Christ, and there are still things in our life that we can't stop doing, and there are good things that we can't start doing. How do we deal with sin after forgiveness? Is there a word from God that helps us? There is a very powerful word from God found in the book of 1 Corinthians, and today's sermon is basically going to be a Bible study looking at one verse. And I hope that if you have your Bibles with you, you will take your Bible out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verse 13. But in order to understand Scripture, we always need to look at the larger context in order to know what it means and how to apply it. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. Now, when we think of church at Corinth, don't think of a building like this. Think of a community, a very small Christian community, a congregation. The environment in Corinth was a very unique environment. The city was known as the most permissive city in the known Western world at that time. There were two seaports, and that brought in many sailors, it brought in many merchants. There was also a overland trade route that went right through the city. As a result, it was a place where many different cultures met, where many different religions met. And the leaders of Corinth had learned that they needed to stay neutral on most things because they didn't want to run off any religion. They didn't want to run off any kind of business. So basically, anything goes was the motto at Corinth. As long as your religion didn't cause you to deny that the Roman emperor was divine, they would tolerate almost anything that happened. And they didn't report each other. It was just a very permissive society. God leads the Apostle Paul to start a church there. And those people who have come to Christ, that's the environment they've come from, a very permissive world. And so when they start to become church, that permissive attitude becomes a part of their culture in the church. And the Apostle Paul writes a letter because there are things happening in the church that shouldn't be happening. There is a gentleman in the church who's living very openly in sexual immorality. And nobody's doing anything about it. No one confronts him. No one's interacting with him about it. It's sort of the Corinthian policy. Don't bother anybody else. It's their private life. At the same time, the church was being divided, not intentionally, but was being divided because they were basing their views of things on personality and not principle. There was Apollos, who, from what we gather, was a very gifted communicator. He was an orator. And people followed him who said, whatever Apollos says, I believe. Then they had another group who loved Paul because Paul was the founding pastor. He appeared to be more of the thinker and Apollos was more of the communicator. And there were some who were willing to say, I'm following Paul. And you had Apollos and Paul, two groups in the church. They were not basing truth on whether it was true. They were basing upon who said it. It was personality oriented. Then there was the issue of jealousy. There were a variety of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. And some felt their gift was superior to others. And as a result, you had different factions in the church saying, our gift is more important than your gift. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to them. He's saying, now, the way you're living is not that much different than the way the non-Christian world is living in Corinth. They're openly sexually immoral. They're divided not by the principle of truth, but by personality. And you see the same jealousies there. And so he writes to them, correcting at least those three issues. When it gets to chapter 10, when in Paul's writing, in chapter 10, he is helping them to see that they need to overcome that kind and that way of living, that the patterns and the habits of their life need to change. And in order to help them, he reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls out some illustrations. Now, the reason he uses the Old Testament, at this time, there was no New Testament. More than likely, the gospel accounts were not in writing as of yet. So when Paul or Apollos, when any of them would preach and teach, for the most part, they would use the Old Testament and what they knew of the words and teachings of Jesus. And so Paul reaches back in the Old Testament. And he said, now these in the Old Testament came out of the same foundation, or as some translations say, out of the same rock that we did. Now he was talking about the rock of faith in the Messiah. There is only one way that mankind have ever been reconciled to God. It is through faith in the Messiah. The Old Testament was looking forward. They had faith that God would send the Messiah. And by faith, they were saved. In the New Testament, we're looking back by faith and affirming and acknowledging and accepting by faith that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the Christ. And that's what the word the Christ means. It's Messiah. So it is an issue of faith. So as Paul writes to this church that are having difficulty stopping some things in their habit and the way that they live, he says, now, when you look to these Old Testament folks, look at what happened in their life. He said, don't you be sexually immoral as some of them were, and God's judgment came upon them. He says, and don't you be idolaters as some of them were, and God's judgment came upon them. And don't you test God, and don't you grumble as some of them did, and God's judgment came upon them. Other words, he says, this is a warning. I'm warning you, he says, that God takes the sin of his people seriously. And then he goes ahead and says, now, as you're dealing with this issue, he says, you be careful that you don't fall as you examine your own life. And then in verse 13, he gives us three crisp sentences that helps us and help the first century Christian understand what you need to know in order to be able to stop those habits, those sinful actions, that sin that occurs in the life of a Christian. First, he says in the opening statement, no temptation has seized you, what is common to man. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Here's his point. He's saying, don't see yourselves as unique. That's why he's pointed out all of these examples in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they dealt with temptation to be sexually immoral. They dealt with temptation of idolatry. That's putting something to be more important than God. They dealt with testing God, trying to make God work for them rather than serve God. They had difficulty wanting to grumble, and God's judgment came every day. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, people have been dealing with this for centuries. Your uniqueness does not exempt you from basic temptation. Now, that's an encouraging word, because far too often we assume that our circumstances have made living the holy, godly life impossible. And we assume it's much worse for us than it has been for anyone else. Now, sometimes we adults encourage that among our youth. We don't intend to, but we look at our kids and we see that there is so much blatant sin in the world, and we say to them, your world is so much worse than our world. And we start to suggest to them that they can't ever live that godly life because things have gotten so wrong. Things are so bad. Things are different today. But the same temptations, the same issues that have always been common for everyone, they're still there today. Now, sometimes mature adults, they start to feel the same way. Well, no generation has had to deal with what our generation does. We're living longer, yes, but that also creates problems in life, and we're, you know, and the world is becoming so bad and so evil, and it is bad, and it is an evil world around us. And we start to excuse ourselves. While ours may be the temptation to grumble, you did notice grumbling was listed right along with idolatry and sexual immorality. Did you notice that? Normally we put sexual immorality and idolatry, you know, those are felonies, and grumbling's just a misdemeanor. That's how we divide God's. But it's put all in the same category. And we get that negative, developing, angry spirit because times are so bad. But notice it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. One of the men who has had significant influence in my life at a key moment in my life is Brett Wells. Some of you have heard me mention him before. When I was 25, I became Brett Wells' pastor. He was 92. And he was one of the most intriguing men that I met. He was a godly man. He was one of those people that God used in a wonderful way as a very young, to help me as a young minister. I had not been pastor of the church very long, and I was asked to speak to a couple of senior adult Sunday school classes that were having a weekday luncheon. Well, I didn't know what a 25-year-old should speak about to a senior adult luncheon. And so I went over to Mr. Wells' house, and I said, what issues do senior adults deal with? And he says, Gary, exactly the same adults, the same issues you deal with. And I said, well, explain that to me. He said, the issues stay the same. He said, as far as I'm concerned, there are two temptations that are primary in the lives of believers. He says, temptation number one is the temptation to take shortcuts. And that could be, you know, later Scott Peck wrote a book on it, and he called it laziness. But it's really, he says, it's this way. He said, if you want a great amount of this world's possessions, he says, you can either work very hard or you can lie, cheat, and steal. He says, that's the shortcut. He said, you don't always get rich by working hard, but he says, that's God's plan, is that anything we accumulate, it's through hard work. And he says, and people want shortcuts, so they lie, cheat, and steal. And he says, and second thing is, marriage is hard work. He said, Gary, you haven't been married near as long as I have, but it's really hard work. And there are people who want the privileges of marriage without the duties of marriage. And he says, and so they are sexually immoral. They have affairs, or he said, couples don't get married anymore because it's too hard of work, and they want to be able to, when they get tired and discouraged about it, just move in with someone else. And he says, it's because it's a shortcut. It's a trying to get around it. And he said, and third, people want to be powerful. And there's only one way to power. Accept responsibility and fulfill it. To be responsible is the way. He says, it's always been God's plan. And he says, it's still that way. He says, and sin, temptation, is the desire to get around some hard work. And then he says, and I'm dealing with it right now in my own life. And I wondered what this apparently godly man could be dealing with. He says, I'm 92. He said, I know the way to maintain my good health is following the doctor's orders. It is exercise and it is eating properly. He says, there are some mornings that I get up and I don't want to exercise. And I don't want to eat what's right. And I tell myself, I'm 92. I've deserved this morning off. And he said, it's basically I'm wanting more pills instead of exercise and diet. And he says, my wife and I hold each other accountable. And he pointed, he said, you see those two rockers that were on the front porch when you came in, because their house was located in Forsyth, Missouri, and had a very beautiful view. And he said, we could get out here in the morning and sit and just spend the day in these rocking chairs, but we will not let each other sit in those rocking chairs till afternoon. We do our work around the house. We do our exercise. And he says, if we need to rest, we rest inside. But he says, there are so many days that I try to convince myself, I burned it. I deserved it. Now, when you think about those issues, they're all of life deals with them. Taking the shortcut. By the way, his second temptation he thought all people deal with was bitterness, regardless of age. Now, but those are the basic issues of life. There does not come a time or a place where an exception is made for us. No temptation has seized you, has come upon you, except what is common to man. Then in the second portion of this verse, he gives us a second truth that helps us dealing with the temptation. He says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God is faithful. Remember, Paul has just given us a litany of illustrations from the Old Testament. He speaks of how God's judgment has come. The Old Testament is not the history of God's people. It is the story of God's faithfulness to his people. It's not just giving us little insights along the way. It helps us understand that God can be trusted. And this is what he's saying. He says, you look at all of those Old Testament examples. Yes, judgment did come. But he was reminding them of the role of the prophets. Prophets were not necessarily those who predicted the future. They were ones who prepared us for the future. The message of a prophet was always conditional. The prophet spoke and said, if you continue doing what you're doing now, this is what God will do. If you stop doing what you're doing now, then God's judgment will not be upon you. And as a result, there was always condition to it. God always provided a way for God's people. In other words, your sinful conduct, this would be Paul saying to the church at Corinth, your sinful conduct is not inevitable. That's an important message for our generation. Not only do we think our circumstances are unique, but we have come accustomed to believing that you and I can't help it. We know that we have a sinful nature. And we see the Christian faith as being, as we mentioned last week, primarily forgiveness. But the Christian faith is also transformation. It is God working through the role of the Holy Spirit, through the disciplines. We'll talk more about how he works through the church in order to transform us into new people. This is saying sin is not inevitable. God will never give you, never allow you to be tempted more than you can bear. Young person, senior adult, you can never blame your sin upon God. When you and I participate in sinful actions or attitudes or thoughts, it is a choice that we're involved in because God never puts us in a place that's more than we can bear. But then there is a third, very clear description given in the last portion of the verse. It says, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out. God always has a plan for us in our sinful life, a plan of how we can overcome it. And as a result, when you're dealing with sin in your life, sinful habits, sinful actions, and sinful attitudes, you must follow God's way out of it. I will provide a way for you. Now, what is that way? What is it? God will provide a way. Well, allow me to summarize the plan that God has for us to help us overcome sinful habits. There are two things we need to know. We've covered those. But now, what's God's plan? First is confession. Just the way a non-believer comes to know Christ is by confessing their sin. If there are sinful habits and actions in your life, confess them. And confessing them is more than acknowledging, yes, there's some things there that shouldn't be there. It is a confessing, you are agreeing with God that they are sins against God. Second, you trust that you are forgiven and that God will provide. Your confidence is not just in your own abilities, but that God, whatever God has planned for you, that God will accomplish his purpose. You have full confidence. Third, you work within the community of faith. Confession, trust, community. Now, I want us to spend a couple of moments here. This is the portion that many of us leave out of our faith. Our understanding of faith, it's just between us and God. Jesus forgives us. He puts us in right relationship with him. And that's all we need is God. Now, that's true. But we need the full presence of God. And God works through people, the community of faith. Why is that? None of us on our own possess all of the spiritual gifts. There are things that even though if I'm living entirely within the will of God, that will be absent from my life unless I interact with you. You will feed my soul, my mind, and you will hold me accountable. Therefore, I need you. And here is how we would like God's plan to work. We would like to confess our sin, trust God, and then God come in and to take away that temptation and to suddenly cure us overnight of whatever sin we're dealing with. But God does it in the context of community. That's why 12-step groups are so important. In a 12-step group, you stand before the group, you confess, you acknowledge what you're doing and the habit of your life. Second, you connect with others who have similar issues. There is a connection that takes place. And third, out of their resources, out of that sense of community and meeting with them enough time, you feed one another's minds and thoughts and you help one another grow. That's what the community of faith is supposed to be in the church. The church is where we should be able to come and confess our sin. But what happens? What happens is that often when there is sin in our life, we retreat. You've known people. You could put names to this. There are people that when sin starts coming in their life, what do? They drop out of church. They drop out of Sunday school. And their rationale and thinking is this: as soon as I stop that, as soon as I get my right attitude, then I'm going to go back to church and back to my Sunday school class. And they keep waiting for God to put a spiritual zap, take care of that temptation in their life. But what they need is the Sunday school class or the small group or the church experience, or where there's a bonding that takes place, recognizing that in Christ we are forgiven, but we are to use our gifts to help one another. Now, a word of warning. The reason some people feel uncomfortable coming to church or coming to Sunday school or coming to their Bible study is because we've made them feel that way. We imply we've got our act together. And we clean up pretty good on Sunday. And we come together and it's sort of, you know, we sing holy, 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 and we think we're singing about us. And we imply you don't quite fit here unless you got it all together. Now, the church is where we come as Christians with stuff in our life. And we should be able to be vulnerable and say, this is what I'm dealing with. And where we help and encourage one another rather than condemn each other. Because that's where healing takes place. Healing occurs in context of community. Not only, I'm not just talking about emotional healing. As far as I know, there is never instruction in the Bible to pray for your own healing. In the book of James, what do? It says, if any among you sick, stay home and pray for yourself. If any among you sick, call the elders of the church. Have them come and anoint with oil. It's a context of community. Why? Because even physical healing takes place among the body of Christ. Because we are a body. None of us possesses all of the gifts. When you're facing temptation in your life, first, don't think that you're unique and justify it. Don't think it's inevitable. Third, trust God's plan. Confess it. Trust God. And then interact with the community, the body of Christ. In church, those of us who may think we don't have many sins in our life, the fact that we're judgmental and those who do, and my judgmental, you know, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging being judging in the sense that you acknowledge sin is sin. The judgment is when you're saying your sin diminishes your worth in God's eyes. You can be very clear about actions are sinful, but it's where we need to learn to love one another, not just accepting the sin. No. But it's where we work together to help people experience that transformed life. You see, Jesus came not just to forgive us, but to transform us. I've come that you might have life, not just forgiven life, that you might have life abundantly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Would you stand, please? I invite you to take a moment for reflection. I don't know where you are in your particular journey, but this is a holy, sacred moment when we come to worship. It is a moment where we acknowledge who God is. Creator, redeemer, sustainer. It's where we acknowledge who we are. Sinners. Sinners forgiven. Sinners filled with His Spirit. People who are still dealing with temptation in life. As you examine your heart this morning, maybe you're at the place that you're feeling that your sinful conduct is inevitable. You've really quit trying on some issues because you just think there's nothing that can be done. There may be those who are struggling with issues and saying, well, it's no one's quite deals with the problems that I do, and therefore I'm justified. Acknowledge what it is before God and then accept and receive His full forgiveness, but also start the pattern. Nothing, no temptation that you're facing is just peculiar and unique to you only. Recognize that God is faithful. He has a plan to help you through this. Then through your confession and trusting Him, open yourself to the body of Christ. It may not mean coming and standing and making a confession in front of the entire church body or your entire Sunday school class, but it may mean this week you need to call two or three close Christian friends and say, this is what I'm dealing with. Pray with me. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. Be my group that helps me to be transformed. Father, as we come into your holy place, we thank you that we are forgiven. We thank you that life is more than just forgiveness, but it's transformation. Help us to experience that. In Jesus' name, amen.